Our scripture reading this evening comes from Amos, chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst, that they swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth. Even they shall fall and never rise up again.
Coming up, or maybe you've said it to your kids, there's some item offered on the dinner table, and they complain about it, and you say something like, there are people all over the world that would wish that they would eat that. And whenever you're young, that seems like that can't be true, because surely nobody would eat peas. There's not a chance. And it rings a little hollow until you live and you see the fact that people dig through people's trash for food sometimes. It was a surprise that I had in Guyana. We talked a little bit in class this morning about different things about that, but one thing we noticed is we would put our trash in a ditch, which was a lot better than many people, what many people did with their trash, since they didn't have a place to take it. And people would go and they'd dig through our trash, because what we left over as Americans was better than what some of them could afford to have in the first place. And it makes you think, I take things for granted. And when you think about Jesus' life, for instance, think about how many days he probably had three meals a day. If he did, right? Or how many warm showers did he ever have, when we're complaining about getting a cold one sometimes? And whenever we look at how we live, we find that we really live sort of like the wealthy person, as you look at Scripture. And I wanted to take a little time today looking at that idea and thinking about the Northern Kingdom of Israel we've been talking about for a little while, because God has put them in that position of someone who takes for granted what they have. Everything was going well for them, even though spiritually they were suffering. They just hadn't seen it yet. And here in Amos chapter 8, God's telling them that the time's come and they're going to realize what they're missing at some point. But there's that saying that we've heard, that you don't know what you have until it's gone. And isn't that just the case? So often we don't realize that something would be so sorely missed until it's not there anymore. And then we recognize how much we depended on it. Just as another example, if you've ever injured your thumb and couldn't use it, right? And then you realize how many times you need your thumb and how many times you hit it on things because you just took it for granted, because you just used it and it was never gone to miss it. Well, in a much bigger way, they're going to realize some things that if we learn from their mistakes, we can say, I don't need to wait until it's gone for me to miss it. I can enjoy it and appreciate it now. And as we look at chapter 8, he starts out with this vision, the vision of the summer fruit. And it says, thus says the Lord God, behold a basket of fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, now if you look at that verse and you look back up at verse 4 of chapter 7 and verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, thus the Lord God showed me. Thus the Lord God showed me. And in verse 7, thus he showed me. He's continuing the same pattern. He's undeterred by what Amaziah did. Amaziah, an imposing authoritative figure, said, you don't preach around here anymore, basically. He went right back to teaching what God's message was. And it was because it was so important for them to understand. He showed him a basket of fruit, and Amos rightly assessed that it was a basket of summer fruit. And the significance of that is it symbolized finality. Whenever you pick a fruit, it's done. We wait for it to ripen, but it's not going to live anymore. It begins to die. And that's the position of Israel. They might have been really fresh and ripe, but that was it. They were dying. A basket of summer fruit isn't going to last very long, is it? And we have summer approaching. I hope many of you are like me and saying, good, I can't wait for some good watermelons and strawberries and cantaloupe and things like that. But whenever they get in my house, they're not going to sit around for long. And if I don't eat them, they're going to go bad. This whole nation that thinks they're doing so well, they're being spoken of as fruit that's going to spoil in a short time. And this is what's going to happen. He's trying to tell them what they're going to miss before they miss it, with the intentions that those who would listen to what he was saying would go ahead and straighten up. It says, the end has come upon my people, Israel. I will not pass them by anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. What God says is he's passed over them once, he's passed over them twice, he's going through and holding up the plumb line like we talked about this morning, and they're going to be found out that they don't measure up. And since they haven't followed the standard of God, he's saying that's it. And the songs of the temple are going to be wailing, is the idea of they're going to be lamenting, but this isn't the kind of mourning that we typically think of, because these many dead bodies everywhere, they're not going to be cast out with wailing. They're going to be cast out in silence. And the idea is that God's punishment is going to be so absolute that there's going to be a reverential awe. They're going to be cast out, and people are going to be silenced because of it. This is the picture of the image here. In verse 4, he says, hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. Now, he's already talked about that other times in the book. It's a problem that they have, but he's going to bring up how it affects every other aspect of their life. In verse 5, he says, they are saying, he's saying, he's talking like them. When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit? Now let's start in the first half of that verse, and what we find is they didn't appreciate worship. And this really gets at the pinnacle of their issue. Because yes, God does not tolerate misusing and abusing those who are unable to take care of themselves, hurting the needy and the poor. But what they had done is that they'd made that so much a part of their lives, and one thing allowed them to do that is they were no longer moved by their worship to God anymore. Because during worship, we might say during Sunday services, is the way we might think of it, their new moons and their Sabbaths, different feast days and things that they had as the Jews, their heart wasn't in it. Instead of actually worshiping God, they were saying, when's this going to be over so I can get back to work? And not only that, but so I can get back to work, and what my work is taking advantage of those who are less fortunate than me. Because in their work, they made the ephah small. They sold grain, and the way they sold it is someone would gather up a size of grain, and maybe it was an ephah of grain, and they would put it on a scale. But they would make the ephah container smaller. Maybe not small enough for the person to notice, but smaller to where they saved just a little bit of grain there. And then they would also make the shekel large. That is the weight that they put opposite of their shekels. That person came with a weight of money, and you had weights that you put on your scale. And so if you made your weights on your scale heavier, they had to put more money on the scale for it to work out. And he's saying, you're fooling with the scales, and that's how he ends the verse. Falsifying scales by deceit. Now when we put all this together, we see how far they had gone into covetousness and idolatry, because this practice had become so important to them. While they were going to the temple, while they were celebrating the Sabbath or new moons, they were planning these kinds of things. And when we look at that from a couple of different angles, we find some challenges to ourselves. And maybe we've said before, boy, that potluck meal smells so good. I'm glad we keep this door shut, by the way, whenever it's potluck days, because it can be distracting, can't it? Or it was a long weekend this weekend. I can't wait to get home. and take a nap. Now, Jesus said of his apostles himself, whenever they were asleep while he was praying in the garden, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We have physical limitations, and that is a certainty. I'm not talking about physical limitations, things that we really can't do anything about. But if we can help maybe how late we stay up Saturday night and make sure we get more sleep, isn't that what we do whenever we have an important day in work? We say, I've got important things to do tomorrow. I've got to get to sleep so that I'm able to do them. Well, we make sure we get enough rest for those things. Why not whenever we go worship God? Or whenever we're doing something that we believe is important or entertaining or fun, it keeps our attention. I've had someone ask the question, why is it that people find it so hard to sit in a padded pew in an air-conditioned building for 1 hour, but they can sit on a 16-inch bleacher for 3 hours in freezing cold, and they don't complain about it? Now, I'm not saying that that is necessarily any of us, but it does put it in perspective for me. I've sat where you sit, and I've had difficulty sitting through lessons and worship before. Sometimes it was my fault directly, or sometimes I was ill or recovering from a surgery, or my mind just wasn't where it should be. But they weren't working on it. They were creating ways, basically, to distract themselves, and it was things centered around the things of this world. What is it I need to do for work? How can I get ahead? What is it that I'm going to do today to get ready for tomorrow? All types of worldly distractions. And what they were missing was something that was so much more wonderful. God has already said He's the one that created the stars. He's the one who He can speak and He could melt mountains. It's that God, the one who has a host of angels who worship Him all the time. He's the one we're before worshiping right now. And we can't see Him, so it makes it hard for us to keep that readily in our mind, but it should impress us with a reverence to think that the God who spoke this creation into existence, He wants a relationship with us. And a natural response to that is what? It's thankfulness. A natural response to that is respect and reverence and approaching God with appreciation and approaching Him in the way that He's chosen for us in Scripture as a natural reaction to who He is. That's worship. And He's saying, you're not worshiping me. You just get together to do this because you feel like it's something you have to check off your list, and you're waiting to go on with your life. And not only that, but you're acting hypocritically. And that's what he gets into when he says, you're falsifying the scales by deceit. Verse 6, this is so that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. That is, I don't care about people. They equal money to me. And I'll even sell them my bad wheat because I don't care what they end up with. These same people who don't care for others, they mistreat them and they lie throughout the week, they were making sure they met for worship because it was something that they had to do. Do we believe that that did any good for them? In Matthew chapter 23, it's a whole chapter on the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And Jesus repeatedly calls them hypocrites. And what did they do? Well, they made, as a pretense, long prayers. Why? So that people could see them, because the longer and bigger your prayer was, the more religious or righteous you might seem. But at the same time, they took advantage of widows, and they took from their substance. He says it's for those reasons that they were like whitewashed tombs. They were beautiful on the outside, but inside was dead men's bones. And that's where the people of Israel were when Amos was writing. They went through the movements. They made sure they recognized the Sabbath. They made sure, as we would put it, every time the church doors were open, they were there. But though their lips said that they were with God, their heart was far from Him. They were practicing hypocrisy. And Amos is calling them out on it. And he says, this is what's going to happen in verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? And all of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. The river Nile of Egypt flows from south to north, and it would swell up over its banks, and it would come back, and when it did that, it would be destructive if no one was ready for it. But he's saying, just like it swells and then goes away and people wish it would have stayed, this nation is going to get big and then it's going to go away and it's going to be like it wasn't there. It shall come to pass on that day, verse 9, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Now, he's not saying he's really going to make the sun go down in the middle of the day, but what he's saying is everything's bright and sunny for you right now, and you think everything is good, but I'm going to show you the mourning that you should have. And it's going to be mourning so severe, it's the mourning like someone would have the loss of their only son, and the end is like a bitter day. Now, you might have been looking up here, I hope it wasn't too distracting, and going, I can't see the PowerPoint slides. What's Van doing? Now, when's the last time you missed PowerPoint? I don't have anything on these slides. I have one on this slide. But that's the question. Do we have to not have something before we start looking for it? And before we start seeking it like we should? And that's what God brings up here in the next verse. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water. See, he'd already done that, and the people didn't listen. And here's the point. In the beginning of chapter 7, there were all these destructions that were going to come, but God relented. And you see that they had troubles with oppression and famine in their history, but that didn't turn them to God. This is the kind of famine. But of hearing the words of the Lord. It's going to be a famine of hearing the word of God. And look at how it's going to affect them. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And why is it that they would start seeking so much? Because when it was there, they didn't use it. Now they're suffering the consequences of it, and they recognize how badly they need it. And he's going to talk a little bit about the consequences in verse 13. He says, in that day, your fair virgins and strong young men, the healthiest and most vital among you, shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, or as the way of Beersheba lives, those who neglected to follow the paths of God, they shall fall and never rise again. Now, will it take a famine for us to truly decide that I have to make it a priority to make God's word a part of my life by getting it in my mind and getting it in my heart? I asked that question first, but the next question I ask is, are we already in a famine? You know, I've talked to children and asked them who Jesus was, and they don't know. Ask them who Moses is, and they might know that there are some toys with animals that has this little guy that has a beard, and that suit. And you say, that's Noah. That's not, oh, okay. There are adults, I've talked to adults who don't know who Jesus is. And you say, well, how does that happen? We're in the United States of America. But they don't. And whenever you look and every day in the news, or whenever you look at a newspaper and you see the things that are going on that are completely godless, there's already a famine in the land. And we're suffering the consequences of it. And there are people who are looking. So are we going to decide that as a person with the word of life, who's abated on my own, are we going to decide that I need to be sure to get this into my mind and be prepared to share it with others so that no more kids grow up not knowing Jesus? And so that any adults, anyone who reaches accountability, that I have an opportunity to teach, I'm going to be equipped enough to teach them what they need to know about the gospel. Because there are people searching. reading statistics now, it's swinging the other way. It used to be a time when if you asked someone if they wanted to study the Bible, they might laugh at you and think you're a fanatic. And now it's become a novelty. There are people who say, what, you'll study the Bible? Sure, I'd be interested in doing that. There's a famine in the land. Let's be sure that we don't have a famine of the word in the church. Because if we do and we don't do something about it soon, there will be a day where we can't do anything about it at all. And that's what happened to the people of Israel. But God turns this around into a promise. He says something that should wake them up, and this applies to Israel and Judah, because he says in verse 1 of chapter 9, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts. In 1 Kings chapter 7, you see King Solomon makes bronze pillars that are about 35 feet tall. So if you think of those made out of bronze, that's a very impressive structure, isn't it? And this is what God is likely talking about striking. And what's he doing? Well, he's going to strike them so much that the thresholds shake and break them on the heads of them all. What's God signifying? He's saying that he's striking at his covenant relationship between himself and his people. They've neglected it for so long, he's breaking it off with them. It's going to happen early with the northern kingdom and later on with Judah, but they're all going to be carried away at some point, and they're never going to reach the point where they were before. And in verse 11 of the chapter, he says, he's looking forward to a time when they're going to come back. And he says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will rise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. He's talking about the church. Whenever you read Hebrews chapters 8 through 10, you find the church being the spiritual tabernacle of God. And we know it's the church also because this building, this tabernacle of David, has Gentiles in it. No tabernacle of David ever had Gentiles in it. But he says that they'll receive the Gentiles as well. And it's going to be the most prosperous nation ever. It's going to be so prosperous that the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. What's that mean? That's never happened on earth. It means that the reaper is going to have so much to gather that he's going to be reaping until it's time to plow again. And the plowman's going to be plowing on the reaper's heels, and the reaper is going to say, there's just so much. And those who are treading grapes in the wine presses are never going to get to stop, because those who are sowing seeds are going to be sowing, the reapers are going to continue. Now that never will really happen on earth. He's talking about the spiritual kingdom of David. A kingdom where all true blessings flow. A kingdom that if anybody is not part of it, they're missing out on what true life really is. And Amos, by God's will, was trying to get Israel to see what true life was. It wasn't having all you would care to eat. It wasn't having all the finest things in this physical life. Because what does that lead to? That leads to emptiness, and it leads to abuse of others who are less fortunate than you. It leads to idolatry, and you say, I don't worship idols. Well, we've made idols of money, and we've made gods of fun. We worship idols if we're not very careful. And we start neglecting our worship to God, and we start neglecting our love of His Word. If you want an appreciation for worship, talk to somebody who hasn't been able to come to worship for a while. It never fails. I talk to a sweet brother, older brother or sister, and they've been away for a couple of weeks or a couple of months after they've been here for years. And one thing they always, always, always say, I could be there, I might just be there to mow their yard. And they say, oh, I really miss getting together with everybody. I miss singing. I miss Bible class. I miss getting to hear preaching. Maybe you haven't missed it because you haven't had to leave it. But don't get away from it and stop appreciating it so long that you ever do leave it. That's the idea. Or whenever you think about God's Word, think about living in a country where it's very difficult to get the Bible in your own language, where you don't have the money to do it. Now, here is Rajesh Singha, and I just happened to get these pictures in time to put it up on a slide for this lesson. We sent him $350 U.S. to buy Bibles. And he was able to buy 105 Bibles with that, and also the money that it took for him to travel and get there and get the Bibles. And at this point, he's handed out half of them. Now, he could have taken 300, just to say, so he's being selective. He's handed out about half of them to preachers and to other students of God's Word that are taking it very seriously. He's being selective about who he gives it to. I've seen videos of people in China and Japan getting boxes of Bibles and grabbing them and weeping and kissing them because they've missed them. Do you know that the churches of Christ have funded sending Bible balloons into North Korea? And what those are is they're the Bible sort of written on a big plastic bag. It's the book of Matthew written in Korean on a big plastic bag, and they put them up in the air and float them into Korea, so when they come down, somebody has a copy of the book of Matthew. But people in this world can die for having a copy of the Bible, but we have them sitting everywhere, and sometimes it doesn't even cause us to lift a finger to do anything about it. I take things for granted. We have the Word of Life at our fingertips every day. Let's make sure we do a better job at using it, because if we don't use it, we most certainly will lose it. Let's make sure, if you're a brother or sister in Christ, we encourage each other to continuously study, to sharpen each other. This is the sword of God, and we need to be well equipped, well ready to use it. If you're not a member of the Lord's Church, won't you be? It's the best family that you can be a part of. I'm a little biased, but especially this family at Berkeley Springs is pretty nice. But the family at large, we have a commonality in Christ. We have the same goal, to teach the world the gospel and to go to heaven together. And if you'd like to join that family and you haven't been baptized into Christ, believing on Him and being willing to repent of your sins and confess Him before men, you can do that tonight. If you're a brother and sister, you need our prayers and encouragement, we'd be happy to encourage you any way we can. But let us know what your need